I do want to thank you for being here each night this week and just coming out and being attentive to the Word of God. And we're certainly praying that God would use His Word to strengthen and encourage the church, each of you and all of you together. That's the way revival works, is that each of us begin to be stirred by God, and then that affects all of us together, sort of like that river, isn't that right? That each of us has water, living water coming out of us, but then together there's a mighty river that continues to grow as we would add to the church. So it's certainly our prayer always that that individuals would be impacted, that lives would be changed by the Word of God, and that churches would be strengthened and encouraged and even ignited to do the work of God as disciples of Jesus Christ. So thank you very, very much. We enjoy coming here, and we trust that what's gone on this week has been a help and a blessing to everyone involved. I joined the United States Army in 1979. I was still in high school. I graduated from high school later that year and went up and signed up on what they called the delayed entry program, and graduated from high school in June, spent a couple of months working for the YMCA of all places, and then left for basic training in August. I finished up my boot camp, and I'd gone from Fort Dix, New Jersey, to a place just outside of Norfolk, Virginia, called Little Creek Naval Amphibious Station. And there we were undergoing training for some time we were there. And, of course, our time there went over the Christmas holidays. I'd never been away from my home before for Christmas, and so it was, I think, just quite a bit different for me. But it was added to by the fact about a week before we went home. The way it generally works in a training environment like that is that there's a date from this date to this date. Everybody leaves and goes home for the holidays. You can't have kind of piecemeal things when you're in the middle of training. And about a week or so before that time was to come about that we were to go home, I got a call that my dad had had a heart attack, and that he was in the hospital waiting for open heart surgery, and they were doing some tests. That made my wait to go home that much longer. And I heard that time, just before Christmas, my dad being in the hospital back in Montana, I heard for the first time in my life a song that was written, I guess, by a guy named Walker Kent or something like that, and recorded by Bing Crosby. Some of you would probably know it, and it's I'll Be Home for Christmas. And it may sound goofy to you and maybe a little bit to me at this point, but man, that song would just tug at my heart when I would hear it. Knowing I was so far away, and that you know, my mom was there, I had a little brother still at home, and my dad was going through all of those things. And my desire, of course, really my longing, was to be at home. Not that I wasn't interested in what we were doing, but really at this point it had become less important to me than what was going on back home. And that was really my heart. And I tell you that tonight because I want you to have that sort of a mindset as we look into the psalm that we're going to look at tonight. Because sometimes when we read this psalm, we'll be in the 122nd psalm, by the way. Sometimes when we read this, you know, I think that we understand or we minimize our understanding of the longing that David has for the house of God. So if you'd open your Bibles to the 122nd Psalm, and if you're able tonight, if you'd stand with me and honor the Word of God, I just want to read this with you. Psalms 122, verse number 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of our Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God will I seek thy good. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thank you. again for this time. Thank you for this week. And the word of God that you have given to us, we're so very grateful for each night, and we're grateful for what you've been doing, no doubt stirring hearts and lives. I pray that that would be an ongoing work and that your spirit would not be quenched by us, but that we would be surrendered to it, saying yes to you as disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray bless this time tonight as we look into this psalm, and we would understand the passion in David's heart for the house of God, and we would examine our heart to know if we love the same things the same way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, and please be seated. So there are a couple of verses in here that I feel are, I think, maybe greatly misunderstood today, or at least maybe not given their full weight. And the first one is verse 1. And I want to just sort of set a little bit of historical background for you. There's a little bit of controversy, and I guess there always is. Controversy is probably too strong a word, but about when this psalm was written. But there are two times that they sort of debate, and I have an opinion about it. But let me just lay it out for you, because I really think that the second one is when it was written, but it's built upon that first incident. When David became the king, what you need to understand is that Israel had not had the ark in a place where they would go before God in well over 100 years. Okay? If you remember, when they came into the land, the Ark of Testimony, or the Ark of Covenant, the Ark of the God, with the rest of the tabernacle, was set up at a place called Gilgal. Gilgal is kind of down on the plain of the Jordan River. And the word Gilgal means circles. There's probably a lot of reasons why. But it was set up there. After the conquest of the land, it was moved from there up to a place called Shiloh. Made mention of it, I think, the other night. But Shiloh was a city, and it stayed there for a number of years. And during those years, some things went on, no doubt. There was obviously a going up. We find them going up to the house of God in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Exodus 23, I've told you this a couple times, but in Exodus 23, God tells the males that at least all the males must appear before him 3 times a year. And we find that going on, not always consistently, no doubt. There's certainly some trouble times in the land when they're not with God the way they should be. Can I say this? When you're not walking with God in intimacy, you have no interest in the house of God. None whatsoever. It just doesn't do anything for you. But we do find them going up. If you read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the whole time, you know, about the birth of Samuel and his mother and her going up and, you know, praying before God, and Eli, the priest, you know, accusing her of being drunk. And she says, no, I'm just pouring my heart out to God. And she asked for a son. She received a son, and she gave her son to the Lord. Isn't that right? And he went then to this place, Shiloh, to be trained up, if you will, underneath Eli. Well, some years went by, and God had warned Eli a couple of times that you know, he was not taking care of his own house, that his sons were out of control. They were committing absolutely lewd and wicked things at the door of the gates of the tabernacle with people that would come to worship, and they were stealing, and they were just wicked young men. And finally, God judged them and told Eli that his house would be cut off, and all of those things would happen. His sons would die, and this event took place. And the sons went out to war, and they went with the nation out to war against the Philistines. And when they were out there, the battle was going against them. And so they sent back to Shiloh and said, send the Ark of God out here so that we have it, which is, by the way, stupid. Okay, let me help you with this. So we have it there as sort of a good luck charm, you know. I mean, if we have the Ark of God, then we'll win the battles. So you do understand, right, that they'd won lots of battles before. God had won lots of them, and the Ark was sitting in the tabernacle. Okay, so it's not like this was a norm. It's not like this had something to do with being right with God. As a matter of fact, what they were doing is they had cheapened the house of God and the instruments of the house of God into nothing more than sort of a lucky charms for their life. And so they sent the Ark of God out there. You know the story as well as I do. And the battle went against them, and the Ark was captured by the Philistines. And from that day on, the nation of Israel was unable to fulfill the feasts that God had required of them. Because the ark and the mercy seat were gone. So for some little time, there was still a, during the years that Samuel judged Israel, there was still a tabernacle. There was a brazen altar. There was no doubt the laver. All of those things were set up at Shiloh, but there was no Ark of God there. And you have to remember that the Ark of God is not just a picture. It is a great picture. But the Ark of God and the mercy seat is where God said, I will meet with you there. And so literally, it was as if God had vacated that place because they had given away, through this process, the Ark of God. Now, you know that it went down. I love this. I was just reading it in my devotions the other day. That when the Philistines took it, they put it in the house of their god, Dagon, you know. And he kept falling over and breaking in pieces every day. It's kind of cool. And finally, the Philistines stuck it on a brand new milk wagon, and they put some milk kine on the front of it, and some tributes that they were trying to buy mercy from God, and they sent it back, and it ended up coming to Beth Shemesh. And when they got to Beth Shemesh, that place, which is in ruins today, probably for good reason, that place, the men looked into the Ark of God. And when they looked into the Ark of God, there were thousands of them that were killed because they were not allowed to look in the Ark of God. And so they said, oh no, God is mad. This is too hard for us. And they called people from a place called Kiriath Jearim to come get it. And so the ark went from there to Kiriath Jearim. Kiriath Jearim is still a place in Israel. There's, of course, a lot of ruins and antiquity there, but there's an active community there and so forth and so on. But it went to Kiriath Jearim, and it sat there for years. During the reign of King Saul, the tabernacle was moved to Nob and ultimately back to Gibeon. It was moved to Gibeon because that was Saul's home state. Gibeon was within the territories of the tribe of Benjamin. But it never had the Ark of the Covenant in it. The Ark of the Covenant the whole time sat in one man's house in the place of Beth Shemesh. And this is what that meant. That there was no way for them to go and to fulfill the requirements of worshiping God. Now, here's the one that they most missed out on, that you absolutely could not do without the Ark of God presence. None of them would have mattered, but you could have done them. But you could not do this one. And that one is the Great Day of Atonement. So, I'm sure you're probably familiar with it. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. But the Great Day of Atonement was the greatest picture, no doubt. It was the most clear picture of the promised work of the Messiah to come. That was the day when there would be the only day that the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place, into the presence of God, and he would go in there twice. He would go in there once and sprinkle the blood of a bullock with incense burning there for himself as a sin offering, his family and his house. And then he would go in with the blood of one of the two lambs or goats that were brought, and he would sprinkle a blood sacrifice or offering for the sin of all Israel. And of course, you know, the scapegoat, the other of the goats, would have the sins of Israel figuratively placed on its head and be taken outside of the camp, out into the wilderness to be sent away, all pre-picturing the work of Jesus Christ, all pre-picturing the promise of God, or showing the promise of God, that God was going to be the Redeemer, the Messiah that would come, and that he would pay the price for their sins, and that he would carry them away. You know that our sins have been removed, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, behind the back of God, buried at the bottom of the deepest sea, never to be seen again. God literally chose to forget them. He chose not to remember them. He said, you know what? In Jesus Christ, those sins are as if they never existed. What a great thing. And the Great Day of Atonement was the thing that pictured that. Now, they had to do it every year, didn't they? It didn't complete that. Only Jesus could. But it gave them the ability to look forward and trust in the coming Messiah. Everyone always has been saved by grace through faith. And really, while the law is filled with pictures and typology pointing to that, the most clear, greatest, highest holy day of all of Israel in their history was the great day of atonement, when that beautiful picture would be shown again, how their sins would be gone, 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 if they would trust in the Messiah to come. But for literally hundreds of years, they couldn't carry it out, because there was no place where the mercy seat and the ark were set, where they could come before it and offer the sacrifices and sprinkle the blood. And it sat there in Kiriath-Jearim until David became king. And then it's about 6 years or so into David's kingdom that David unites, or the nation is united. When David first became king, he was king over two tribes, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. And it was about 6 years in that the men of Israel came and said, listen, you're supposed to be king over all of us, and we're going to follow you. And all of those things took place. And then David led them up and took the city of Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem, if you don't know, is a city that was considered to be impregnable, okay? That no one had ever been able to take it. As a matter of fact, they were so confident, the Jebusites that lived there were so confident in it that they say things like, what are you going to do, take this? I mean, you know, you'd be like a dog running into the wall. You can't do anything. No matter what you do, it can't hurt anything. Well, David gets his men together and says, you know, I'm going to give a reward to the person that can get inside there and open the door. And do you know what happened? One of the men, anybody know his name? Joab, right? He got in through a water well. You can go to the ruins of it today, and he climbed up what's called the gutter in the Bible. It's really a way that they took water from outside in the Gihon Spring, and they got it inside the walls, part of what made it impregnable. But because they were so confident, they didn't guard any of this stuff. And so he got up inside there, and he opened the gates, let in the armies of David, and they wiped out the Jebusites and took the city of Jerusalem. So now another 12 or 15 years goes by while David builds his palace. David builds his palace, establishes his kingdom, and finally he realizes that it's time that the ark be restored to something, and that it would be put in a place where God could be honored again and worshiped. Why did David do that? Because David was a man who loved God. Because he was a man after God's own heart. And what we would call him today would be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, wouldn't we? Okay? So he went and he thought, well, this is the place God has chosen. Of course, you know the steep history there. Mount Moriah sets right up above the city of David, and that would become the temple under Solomon, and where all of this would ultimately be located. But David went out and moved the ark from Kiriath-Jearim into the city of Jerusalem, and he put up, let's call it a makeshift tabernacle. Okay, it wasn't the real tabernacle. As a matter of fact, in those days, there were two sites that were called the tabernacle. There was the one that David put up. There was certainly an altar that they'd built there. And the mercy seat and the ark of the covenant of God was there. But there was still the original tabernacle set up down in Gibeon. Okay, there were actually two priesthoods in these days. One of them legitimate, one of them not legitimate at all. But David brought that ark back in there, and he reestablished the opportunity for the people to come before God as they had been commanded, and to worship God and to draw closer to Him. And it was really that event that led ultimately to the accumulation or the setting apart of these particular psalms as songs of the pilgrims or songs of degrees. David wrote some of them like this one. And it would have been written, I believe, after this event takes place. And so David does this. And you have to understand that David loves God with all of his heart. Now, I know I said that already, and I'll say it again, because there is no discipleship with half love. It's not going to happen. If you love yourself as much as you love God, you'll never follow Him. He'll follow you. That's why he said, you know, what he said when we read Sunday morning, that if any man will come after me, he's going to have to hate his mother and his father and his sister and his brother and his wives and his own life also. He's going to have to love me above all things. Why? Because without that, you'll never love him enough to follow him when push comes to shove. David was a man, called a man after God's own heart by God. And part of that reason is that with a whole heart, David loved and trusted God. And so bringing this ark back and establishing proper worship of God was something that was a passion of David's. As a matter of fact, you'll know that David had a desire all of his life to his dying breath to build the temple that would ultimately set on Mount Moriah. David didn't get to. David wasn't allowed to by God. But you know what he did? Drew up all the plans and gathered all of the materials so that when it came time for Solomon to build, all of that stuff was ready. David had prepared the way for Solomon to build this temple. Why? Because David loves God with all of his heart. So you're wondering what this has to do with discipleship. I'm going to say this to you. When David says, "And I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord," there is great passion in that statement. Now let me tell you from the event I described when I think this psalm was written and why. It's now several years later, 40 or so. And a young man named Absalom, one of the sons of David, leads a revolt against David. Absalom actually ends up taking the kingdom or the throne away from David. And David, with a remnant of people, his trusted faithfuls and some hangers-on and some of his family and such, they make a run for it to get out of the city of Jerusalem as Absalom is coming in with a whole host. I mean, he'd really taken the heart of the nation. And as they go out, they're making their way up. They ultimately go to a place called Machanaim. And Machanaim is on the other side of the Jordan River, up where Jacob had wrestled with God all night long. And they ultimately ended up there. But as they're making their way out of the city, they go down through the Kidron Valley and up the other side. It tells you the book of 1 Samuel, it talks about how all of this and the procession that took place. And there we find that the Levites come along and they're carrying the ark of God. And David said this to them, no, take the ark back to the tabernacle. And if God will let me come back to this city, if he finds favor with me, I'll worship there again. Well, of course, he ran out into the wilderness, ends up in Machanaim, hides. Ultimately, there's a battle with David's forces and the forces of Israel. Absalom is killed, and after some time, David is brought back into the kingdom. And I believe it's during that time myself that this psalm was written. So here's the man that with great passion and love for God had brought the ark from the place where it never should have been in Kiriath Jearim and established again the right worship of God and began to get the tribes of Israel to come up to the city of David, they called it now, to Jerusalem, the place where God chose to set his name and for his temple to be there in the years ahead. And with great love for God and great passion for God, he does that. And now really because of his own failures, he is separated from all of that stuff, and he's running again in a place where he can't go to the ark of God. And understand that represented the presence of God. It was there the Shekinah glory cloud would set. It was there, if you'd approach when they were right with God, that there would be smoke coming up all day from both ends of that. One end, the sacrifices they were offering, and the other, the God who's receiving them, represented in that great glory cloud. And David can't get to any of that. He's wandering out there for his life, never knowing for sure if he'll ever go back. And I believe it's then that he says, you know what? The battle is over. The time has ceased. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He was relieved. He was excited. His pulse was beating a little bit. He had a passion for it. And And what he wanted to do more than anything was go and to worship God and to honor God and just sit in the presence of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. What does this have to do with discipleship? Well, you can't be a disciple if you don't love him first. We've learned that all week. But I want to tell you this, you don't love him first until you love the house of God the way David represents here. Because if you love God first, you love what God loves best. Let me explain to you or remind you that the house of God today is the church of the living God. And is not as much simply a place, but it's a group of people. Isn't that right? But the place where God's people meet is the place that we would call the house of God. Isn't that right? And so, listen, if you love God the way that a disciple does, listen, I'm telling you tonight that you would love the house of God, that there would be some things that would be true of you, that you would desire to be at the house of God. Your feet would stand in thy gates, O Jerusalem, and you would even love the city of God. If you love the church, the people of God, you're going to love that which houses the church. And he begins to describe in these verses, in verse 3, Jerusalem, and the importance, the important place, the central importance of Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. Jerusalem is builded together as a city that is compacted together. He speaks of the strength of it as a fortress, and it was an almost indefeatable fortress. But then it says, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, regarding the ark that has been placed there, to give thanks unto the name of God. For there set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And he says, listen, I'm so glad to go to the house of God. I'm so glad to go to the place that God is. As a matter of fact, I love the house of God so much that I'm also giving honor to the place that houses the house of God. And Jerusalem is a special place. And there, those that are of the family of God find what they most need. What do they find there? Well, here's what we know they find. They find the opportunity to give thanks, to worship God in spirit and in truth. They find that opportunity. It's presented to them there. And they also find the judgment of God coming through the house of David, who God has established on the throne to be the arm of his judgment in the affairs of men. You know that was one of the jobs of the king, both to set in the gate and to set in judgment. You'll remember the story of Solomon not long after he became king, when two ladies came to him that both had babies, and one of them died and the other one took the other one's baby, and they're having a controversy. You remember this? And it was Solomon's job to judge between them, wasn't it? Well, that's what you find at the house of God. That when you understand this, that you love the house of God, then you begin to care about that which houses the house of God, that which cares for it. But it's because of this, because it is for the good of all who come there. The tribes of Israel, the tribes of the Lord go there, and they give thanks. They come before the testimony. That testimony, under the testimony, is speaking of the ark of testimony. The ark of God is called by a couple of names. It's called by the Ark of the Covenant, and it's called that because the tablets of the covenant are placed inside it. But it's also called repeatedly the Ark of the Testimony of God. It represents God, and it testifies or gives evidence of him and who he is. And so, when it says they come to the testimony, they're coming there to worship. What men need, hear me, what men need is to come before God and to be able to worship God in truth and to learn the judgment of God. What this world needs is to find a way to have a place to be able to come before God and to be able to worship him, to have something that belongs to him, where God is able to be found, if you will, where they can know him and come and worship him and come and lift their voices up together in praise to him. No. Listen, I'm telling you, this world needs churches afire. That's what it needs. It needs the house of God, which is the church today. It's the people. It's individual churches. They need a church of fire so that they can learn that there's a place where you can access God. They need a church that is a mighty rushing river so they can partake of the goodness of God. And they need a place to get the judgment of God. No, I'm not talking about God setting, casting fire, lightning bolts down. I'm talking about the wisdom in decisions of God, which only comes from the Word of God, which, oh, by the way, is what the house of God, the church gathering together is doing. Isn't that right? That we are finding the judgment of God, declaring the truth of God, so that we're now prepared to live wise lives as we go out and reach the world, bringing them to the ability to worship God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. David had this passion for the house of God. And he had a passion for, I suppose, lots of reasons. First of all, because he loved God more than he loved himself. You know, could I say this to you? If King Saul had been in King David's shoes when he was running from Absalom and the ark would have come along, Saul would have said, bring that, I deserve it. David said, send that back. That belongs to God and it's more important than I am. Those who love God, disciples of Jesus Christ, they love his house. They love his house because there is represented grace. There is represented holiness. There is represented the saving, wonderful work of Jesus Christ. And there is found the judgment of God as the Word of God is rightly divided and taught into the lives of people. And you're equipped in this place as you gather as the church in this building. You're equipped through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God to be able to be used by God. The judgment of God is found here, no longer simply from the house of David, but today through the preaching of the Word of God, which he has chosen as the instrument, the method through which he will bring forth the judgment of God into people's lives. Those who love God love his house. Disciples can't be disciples without a primary love for God. And disciples that don't love the house of God are no disciples at all. So what do we do with this love for the house? I don't want you to confuse the church with its meeting place, nor do I want you to separate them. Let me explain to you why. This building that you sit in and the sign out front says South Heights Baptist Church. To all of those who need living water and who need redemption, that sign says this is the place where God is worshipped. This is the house of God. And we understand that he resides in us and that this building is a building and that any building could be the house of God in that regard, couldn't it? But the place that the Church of Jesus Christ meets represents to the community what the church thinks of their God. Don't miss this. Because the house of God and its attendants, the gathering of the church, the worship of the church, the desires, the care, the detail, the attentions, the way that it is all presented represent how the church that meets in that building feels about their God. You need to pay close attention because disciples, among everything else they do, they give great attendance to the house of God in a couple of regards. They give great attendance to the gathering of the people because that's ultimately the church. And so they have a desire. And they don't forsake the assembling of themselves together. And they want to encourage and exhort one another unto love and good works, according to what Paul writes in Hebrews. And so they give attendance. They care for one another. They bear one another's burdens. They pray for one another. They serve one another in love. In fact, they understand that they've each been given a spiritual gift to be used for the good of everyone. Okay, that my spiritual gifts are not so that I can say, hey, do you know what I got? It's so that I can serve with them and that the whole house be edified. And so disciples who love the church, who love God, love the church. And if they love the church, they give great attendance. Isn't that right? They give great focus, great concern. They're in their place and they want to serve and be used in their gift. And they don't come to church going, oh man, when is this going to be done? They come saying, what do I get to do next? And tell me more about what God says. And they open the Word of God and they say, feed me the Word of God, preacher. And they're thankful that God gave them a man of God to deliver the Word of God in spirit and in power. Isn't that right? And they're glad to be able to lift their voice up and sing the songs that would worship and honor God. Why? Well, because they love the gathering of the house of God. But they also love the plant. They love the building. No, not to the point that they worship the building and not to the point that they put the building over the group that meets there, but to the point where they understand that the building says to the community what they believe about their God, whether their view is high or low. And so they're going to take care of it, isn't that right? And they're going to paint what needs to be painted. They're going to cut what needs to be cut. They're going to fill it when it ought to be filled. They're going to take care of it. Disciples of Jesus Christ who are true disciples, yes, the emphasis is what meets inside, but there cannot be an ignoring of the building that houses it, and we say to the community, our God is the true and living God. It can't happen. People can't walk in the door and find it to be a mess, find it to be in disrepair. No, I'm telling you, the disciples do the best they can with what they have to make sure that their facility, where that house of God or the church meets, says, hey, the house of the living God meets here. The church of God meets in this place. Why? Well, because they love what God loves. They love the church that meets in here, and that's manifest in the way that we care for the house. No, why? Because disciples love God first, and therefore they love what God loves. You know what it says in Acts chapter 20? It says that he loved the church and gave himself for it. How much does Christ love the church? Well, he died to purchase it. He lives to lead it. He's the shepherd, the head of the church. How much does he love it? Well, more than you could describe. His passion is for the church. And it would only be right to imagine that if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, our passion would be for the church as well. Isn't that right? First, for the gathering, the body. But second, for the place the body gathers, so that God gets glory from both. From both. If you don't get this right, you end up emphasizing one over the other, or neither. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter Saints is not the Church of Jesus Christ. Just going to say it. They're a cult. They have another gospel. They have a different Jesus. They have beautiful facilities. So, they got that part well done, but the part that meets inside, it's empty. You hear me? That's not good. It says all the wrong things, doesn't it? Nor is it good when a church would have the right things inside and give no regard to the things outside. Because together they compromise or they compose the testimony of Christ in this community, don't they? And they must be cared for. And it'll be a passion of ours. Both the church that gathers and the building that houses them will be an object of our attention and affection and priority and effort if we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this journey to drawing close to God, on these songs of degrees, here's what David writes. Man, I can hardly wait to be in Jerusalem, because when you get to Jerusalem, everything that God has for you is there, and there we get to meet with God. And Jerusalem is a great city. And so he says some more things about it. he says that much about the importance of it as we would read there. But he says, listen, the well-being of the people of God depends upon the well-being of the house of God. Listen to me very closely. Get this statement down. The spiritual health of your church is vital. It's vital. And the well-being of the people of God depends upon the well-being of the house of God in both terms or tenses, if you will. The well-being of the people of God here is dependent, first of all, upon the condition of the body that meets and how things are done. That's why we're told things like this: let all things be done decently and in good order. I've written these things that you know, might know how to behave yourself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. So Paul writes that the well-being of the body of Christ, that the well-being of the individuals is dependent upon the well-being of the body. Isn't that right? That when there's a schism in the body, the individuals in the body suffer as well. It's not just the testimony without that suffers. Oh, it does, absolutely. But the spiritual well-being of those in here, when there's schism, it suffers as well. You look at the church in Corinth, the most infamous divided church ever, maybe. And here's what you find out: that they had all sorts of spiritual problems going on. That they had a man in adultery with his father's wife living there, and they were saying, "Oh, we're so wonderful. We accept everything that comes along." They dishonored the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. They treated it as a drunken feast. They hated one another. They elevated men above God. And they were a complete mess. They were backslidden. They were carnal, Paul says. And they were in desperate need of revival. And this is what he said: "You're a mess." Well, what happened? Well, the individual suffered because the body was a mess. Sin was rampant in lives and never dealt with because the body was a mess. See, the well-being of the people is dependent upon the condition of the house of God. Isn't it? But I want to tell you, it's also true that the well-being, the spiritual, and I don't want to overemphasize this nor overstate it, but I'm convinced today that when God's people come to the house of God and it is well maintained and cared for by God's people, that there is a different gait in their step and there's a different aptitude in them and desire to go out and bring others into the house of God. And their very spiritual well-being can be affected by the building in which the body meets. Right? See, the well-being of the church affects the well-being, or of the house of God, affects the well-being of the individuals. And David writes about that here. And he talks about how he's praying for Jerusalem. Why is he praying for Jerusalem? I mean, read it here with me if you will. Verse 6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." What's going on? I'm telling you what's going on. Those people that are concerned that Jerusalem go from a place of revolution and turmoil, and they're concerned that there would again be peace, that the uprising of Absalom and his forces would be resolved, and that the tribes would once again come together in unity. Because understand this, that after David had won the battle, there was again 10 and 2 tribes. And there was even a conflict between Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah as to whose king David was now. And here's what David said: you need to pray that all of that gets resolved. Why? Because Jerusalem needs to be at peace because the house of God is there. And they'll prosper that love thee. They'll prosper when that happens. The well-being of the individuals, of the people, is dependent upon the condition of the house of God. Let me help you with this. Verse 6, and this is a discussion I had this summer. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but you will often hear people or see bumper stickers that say, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." I did some training this summer on Jewish evangelism and outreach at a ministry, good ministry, local church ministry, solid ministry. But everything they did, they said, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And at the end of the meeting, I sat down with the director of this mission board and I said, "You know, I have a problem with the way that's being used. I'm not mad about it. I'm not anything like that. But I fear that it says something that's not true. So let me help you with this. There will be no peace in Jerusalem until the return of Jesus Christ. Peace in Jerusalem, a fake peace, will come during the tribulation period, but it will be no peace at all. As a matter of fact, that peace will last for a second. The abomination of desolations will happen. Then the city of Jerusalem will be besieged by the armies of the world. There will be no peace of Jerusalem until Jesus Christ establishes his reign for the thousand-year millennial reign. No peace. So what I fear happens is when you say that, you have people believing that we can pray in peace between the Palestinians or the Arabs and Israel. Can I help you with this? There will be no peace. There may be lots of treaties between now and the return of Christ, but there will be no peace. And this verse is not talking about that. This verse is talking about that turmoil that's in Jerusalem because of the uprising, the biting of one another. And in order for all to be able to prosper in it, there needs to be peace in the place where God's house meets. Right? And that's what this verse is really talking about. Now, don't get mad at people that have the bumper sticker, because they mean well. But it's really too convenient to take a phrase and make it mean what we want it to mean, isn't it? If you're going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, let me tell you how to do that. It's fine. But you pray this way: even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Because that'll be the start of the move towards peace in Jerusalem. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The United States of America established our embassy in Jerusalem this year. And to which I say, good. Amen. I believe it belongs there. I believe Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. I can prove it in the Word of God. You can prove it historically. It's really no mystery. The only reason you wouldn't believe it is if you didn't want to. However, you can say all of that and there'll be no peace there. Let me tell you one reason why. Because the house of God is not there. God doesn't simply reside there as he did and as Christ will. He lives here. He lives here and therefore here. Not the building in the gathered body. Amen. And so, listen, the good. There ought to be peace in the body. Right? There should not be schism for the good of each. But pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, I would say this. Do pray for the peace of Jerusalem in the right way. Because you can pray all day, and I'm good with you, to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Right? Listen, till the day he comes, I want to serve him with all of my strength, and I pray you do too. Not part way, not sometimes, with everything we got. However, if tomorrow's the day he comes, I'm good with that. I'm ready to see him face to face. I'm not telling you that there won't be regrets that I have at the judgment seat of Christ, because there already are. But I'm ready to see him face to face. I'm not tired. I'm not tired of the battle. I'm not tired of the service. I just simply would say, I was glad when the trumpet sounded and said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Amen. Because there's where my first love lies. Not simply in a place with streets of gold, but in the person that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Understand that the well-being of the people of God depends upon the house of God. And he describes a little bit more here in this psalm. I'll just be very quickly. It says here, in verse number 7, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Why? Because of what I've been telling you. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. So these verses, verse 6, 7, and 8, are teaching us what I've told you, that the well-being of the people of God depends upon the well-being of the house of God. One last point and just a little bit of application, and we'll close tonight. But here's what verse 9 says. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, David says, I'm going to seek the good of Jerusalem because the house of God is there. And could I just say to you that we ought to consider in our life, if we're disciples, what it is that we're doing to seek the good of the house of God. And again, I would say that in both in both instances. We ought to be considering what we're doing in our life as disciples to seek the good of the body that meets in this place. Let me ask you this. When's the last time that you looked around and somebody was missing and you drove by their house and said, man, we missed you in church? I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just asking you when it did. What's that have to do with anything? Well, it's the good of the body that meets in this place. When's the last time somebody was struggling and you knew it, and instead of saying, well, it's not my business, I mean, I don't want to get anybody's business, that you went up to them and said, man, I can see you're struggling, and I'd sure like to pray for you. I'd sure like to do what I can do to help you. That's how we seek the good of the body. Do you understand that? When's the last time when the kids were acting up and they weren't yours that you said, could you please be quiet? This is the house of God and we need to honor God in this place. It's for the good of the house of God. Isn't that right? When's the last time sin began to affect a life and instead of standing back and casting stones at someone struggling with an issue of sin that you went to them and said, I can see you're struggling with this and I want to help you. I want to help you come back. And even when they're not receptive maybe at the moment, that you would take them and pray for them and love on them and do all that you could to bring them back into a place where they can be in unity with the body of Christ. Hey, when's the last time someone came to you and began to say something negative about leadership in the church or something going on in the church and you said, hold up a minute here, that's not the way we talk about this. If there are issues to be resolved, let's go talk to the preacher because we want the body to be in good shape. That because of what it is, because of the God who we worship, and because of the fact that where we gather in His name, there is Jesus Christ in the midst of us. This becomes the very temple of God. Amen. Then we should be very diligent because of Him, for His sake, that we'd be caring for the body that meets here. And I believe you could say the same exact thing about all of the things around us. That we would just simply say, I see that, and it needs to be done. And let's put ourselves together and get it done. Because for the sake of the house of God, I seek the good. For the sake of the church that meets inside. For the sake of the community of Sepulpa, Oklahoma, I seek the good of the house of God. I want the testimony of God to be unadulterated in this city through this church. I want the river that flows out of here to be the river of life without any pollution at all. I want this to be good. I want it to be strong and healthy. I'm telling you this tonight because of this. This is a song of ascents, and it is a necessity. It is an absolute characteristic of true biblical discipleship that they just can't come and go and things never change and that they can't just be around brothers and sisters in this body and not to be concerned about them at all. That there has to be a passion for the house of God because God loves it. And those who love Him love what He loves. And disciples love the church, both the body and the building. They do all that they can that the testimony of Christ would be clear from the lives and meetings of the body and from the care for the facility the body meets in. That's what disciples do. Disciples love God, and so they love the church. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the spiritual gifts. I mentioned it to you already. I won't turn and read it. But they realize that every one of us, every disciple realizes that they've been given a particular role by way of spiritual gifting. God has given you some spiritual gift, and His purpose for that is the good of this body. If you're a member in this church and your gift is teaching or leadership or giving or mercy or whatever those things are, you say, preacher, all those things are the preacher's job. No, none of them are the preacher's job. That's right. The preacher's job is to equip you to use your gift so that alongside of Him you can serve and this body becomes a tremendous testimony that here resides the body of Christ, disciples, one and all. So I'll close this meeting, and I know that we're few in number tonight, and I'm certain that the enemy has something to do with that. But I will close with this. What's your heart demonstrated by your actions concerning your love for the house of God? Do you use your gift? Do you even know what it is? Do you care about what's going on around you? Do you look around and say it shouldn't be that way? Do you have a burden and a passion for the people that you know could and should be sitting here tonight, but maybe they're just struggling with the Lord, and you're going to go by, or you're going to call them, you're going to say, man, I love you, I missed you, you know, or do you just kind of come and go and hope somebody else does that? Because I want to tell you, one says, I'm a disciple, and the other says, yeah. It's a nice place to go once in a while. But let's not get all crazy about it. Do you understand? There's more than coming and setting and hearing. That's good. But it's coming, setting, hearing, being equipped, and then being used to edify the body of Christ so that it can stand in the community and declare the glory of God. That's what disciples are to do. And if that's not what you're doing, can I encourage you tonight, honestly, to simply get with God right now and say, I really want to be a disciple. And I get what that means. And I know what my engagement with the church has been thus far. And I know that it needs to change. And I want to know my spiritual gifts. And I want to use them. And I want you, preacher, to equip me. Because I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And disciples love God, and therefore they have a passion for His church. Listen, could I tell you, if we could get all of us ignited with that kind of discipleship right now, this church would be a different church in a year. Wouldn't it, preacher? Be a better church. And better than good is pretty good. But if we just don't get that ignition, this church will be exactly what it is at best with another year under its belt. You're either moving forward or backwards. You're either getting fatter or skinnier. My football coach said you're either getting in better shape or out of shape. I called him a liar. I was 17 then. Then I turned 40 and I learned he was absolutely right. And it's true of the church, that the disciples love the Lord and therefore love the church. And they make it the work of their life to serve Him in and through this place. Or they don't. And it all atrophies into just another group of people sitting in a building singing the same songs. What is the evidence of your discipleship? By your engagement in the church of Jesus Christ. Consider that tonight. And where God needs to change you, let Him do that so you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Stand together tonight. I'll have a word of prayer with you and give you opportunity to let God stir you to be used to make a difference in the church as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Father, I love you tonight. And I thank you again for your word. I thank you for these dear people that are here. And I pray you'd help tonight, Lord. There is work to be done. And disciples are the ones you call to do it. They're the ones that you're going to use to build your church in this place. Lord, help us tonight. Help us to commit our lives to being disciples and the evidence beginning to show by the way that we engage the church, not only by attending, but by our passions, by our service, by our giving, by all of the things that you instruct us as disciples, that we love you so much, we love what you love, and we know you love this body and you love this place where it meets. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to be disciples that love what you love. I pray these things and thank you for this church and thank you, God, for what you're going to do and what I pray they're going to do in response to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.